grace that we have been saved, redeemed, and restored. I pray now as we approach your word that you would teach us how to have the grace to help others be restored as well. Pray that you would teach us how to see one another through your eyes in this time. By the power of your spirit, through your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You can have a seat. Show of hands, how many of you really love confrontation or conflict? That's what I thought. But another show of hands, all right? How many of you know that there are things in your life that really should be confronted by someone? Everyone should have their hands up. If we're honest with ourselves, we know that there are things about us that ought to change. There are things that need to change. And there are things that need to change in me, too. Aren't there things in your life that are damaging or hurting who you are? Unholy things, which are polluting, distracting, or diminishing you. Assuming that's the case for all of us, then we all need the sanctifying power of church discipline. Over the last 2 weeks, we've been considering this topic of church discipline, seeing how the Heavenly Father pursues us, his wayward children, through discipline, and then seeing how the church pursues holiness together through discipline. We've seen how godly, non-abusive discipline is always an act of love, despite its pain. We want the ultimate best, and we aim for the ultimate best for one another, for the one being disciplined especially. Today, we're going to look at a third and final aspect of this tough love, which I've entitled Siblings' Pursuit of Restoration. Essentially, our pursuit of one another. This is the week we'll get really practical. So go ahead and open up to Matthew 18 with me. Matthew 18, we're going to see Jesus get practical and talk about how this should play out in a church family. But to quickly summarize the series in three parts, okay, the Father's pursuit of us is the foundation. It's the example of it all. The church's pursuit of holiness is the goal. We want to help each other become holy, to see God together. And then brothers and sisters' pursuit of restoration today is the means or the process for how we do this, which, if you were here the last 2 weeks, was probably your main question. How do we actually do this? What's a godly process of church discipline actually look like in a church? As we come to Matthew 18, right before our passage today, Jesus explained how temptations and sin are normal, inevitable parts of life. Yet he sternly warns against those who tempt or lead others into sin, and also warns his disciples to deal severely or ruthlessly with sin in their own lives. It is dangerously deadly on an eternal level. You can just glance at verse 7 to 9 to see this. After this, Jesus says that the Father lovingly is seeking to rescue his straying little ones. And then this talk about dealing with sin and rescuing from sin naturally leads us to wonder, well, what about interpersonal sin? How do we deal with sin in other people? At least that's where Jesus takes us. Look at verse 15 with me. Matthew 18, verse 15 says this. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Oh, by the way, despite the masculine language used, this entire passage applies to sisters as well. But don't rush over the fact that we're supposed to view one another as family. Brothers and sisters. This isn't talking about one biological brother when they sin against another. This is talking about spiritual siblings. Brothers and sisters in Christ. People who, before salvation, may not have had anything in common, but who have been brought together as a family by the blood of Jesus. Do you know that in your natural state, you are not part of God's family? No, we are naturally opposed to him as his enemies, fighting against his will. But God's Son came to make peace between God and man by dying in our place, thus allowing enemies to become adopted and beloved sons and daughters of God. And if believers are now his children, it implies that we are also now siblings of one another. If you're not yet part of God's family, much of what we'll talk about today won't apply to you, but this will. You can become part of God's family today by turning from your sinful ways and turning to Jesus as Lord and Savior. If you have faith that Jesus is who he says he was and that he died and rose again for you, you can be welcomed in. Welcomed into this wonderful, great, beautiful, messy family with us. And we'd love to help welcome you in today, if you'd allow us the privilege. But once we're in the family, it doesn't mean that everything is smooth sailing from then on. Because we may be forgiven sinners, and sinners being transformed, but we're still sinners. Therefore, brothers and sisters will still sin against their spiritual siblings. And sin, by nature, separates. Sin damages relationships. It is inherently destructive. So Jesus instructs us about what to do when we sin against each other. Because his desire isn't for separation or brokenness or destruction. He wants relationship. He wants his family unified and healed and reconciled and restored and flourishing together. Okay, we may prefer the paths of least resistance. Right? Avoiding conflict at all costs, running away from hurts, avoiding things, burning bridges with those who sin against us. But Matthew 18 tells us in no uncertain terms that we must pursue the restoration of our siblings in Christ. We must gently and carefully pursue the restoration from sin of our siblings in Christ. Did you see that as the goal here in Matthew 18? Verse 15, it said, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Our aim is to gain our siblings. The relationship we once had has been disrupted or damaged by sin, by their sin in this case. So once the sin has been dealt with, the relationship can then be regained or restored. And notice what Jesus doesn't tell us to do. When your brother sins against you, go complain to everyone how terrible of a brother they've been. Or when they sin, go and tell them so that they just feel awful for what they've done. Or when they sin, don't say anything. Act like nothing ever happened. No, it says we are to pursue restoration and restoration through confrontation. He says, go and tell him his fault. We must never be fault-finding people, but we actually should be, Jesus says, fault-telling people. It doesn't do anyone any favors to pretend like they aren't sinners. And it doesn't help our relationship flourish or be healed to ignore the hurts that we cause each other. We just have to confront each other's sin in a proper and godly way, which is tough to do. A proper godly way means doing so gently, not angrily, unkindly, or vengefully. It's the Lord's kindness that leads us to repentance, after all. And we should be following his example. Doing so in a godly way also means doing it carefully, circumspectly, because handling sin is dangerous. So we must not treat the sinner harshly, nor the sin lightly. Galatians 6:1 says this, very key verse here. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Remember, leaven spreads. Evil spreads. It's contagious. If you're not careful, the sin you confront in someone else can easily become a way that you yourself fall. But church discipline really begins here, with one believer humbly confronting another over their sin. First thing we must do is try to help the offender see the sin for the wrong that it is and give them an opportunity to repent and make things right. Go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. In other words, our outlook should be mainly optimistic. We should pray and be hopeful of repentance, ready to reconcile with them ourselves. Unlike, say, Jonah, after the people of Nineveh surprisingly repented, and he goes and pouts. If you're not actually ready to forgive or be reconciled yourself, don't yet confront. Now, did Jesus mean for us to confront any kind of sin in this way? Or just interpersonal ones? Like, we can confront when someone steals from us, slanders us, attacks us, but can we confront greed, lust, envy, anger, pride this way? Well, notice again what the verse on the screen from Galatians says. If anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Now, there may be rare occasions of especially scandalous public or criminal behavior when this initial step, private step, could be skipped. But there is no sin that should be ignored. As Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, nothing can be crueler than the tenderness that consigns another to his sin. Nothing can be more compassionate than the severe rebuke that calls a brother back from the path of sin. And on that note, we might squirm and think, do we really have to confront our siblings in sin? Or can't we just show them mercy and treat them like they haven't sinned? Proverbs 19:11 tells us, it is a glorious thing to overlook offenses that are done to us. And yes, merciful forgiveness should be the aim. But an offense is different than a sin that puts someone in self-destructive spiritual danger. If you love someone, if you truly love them, you can't just want them freed from your wrath. You'll want them forgiven and freed and safe from God's wrath. And if we just leave them, consign them in sin, we might as well tell them literally that they can go to hell. We don't care. Can't be bothered to care about the welfare of their soul. 2 Thessalonians 3 makes similar points about discipline as we've seen lately. It warns us to keep away from supposed siblings who aren't living up to their calling, who are either being idle or not obeying God's word. Remember, like we saw last week, pursuing holiness sometimes requires sorrowful, humble removals. But the reason given there in 2 Thessalonians 3 for church discipline is so that they would feel shame, an actual good shame that aims to lead them to repentance and restoration. And we aren't to threaten or to scorn or to belittle anyone. We're to command them and encourage them. And as Paul concludes, do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. It's a brother. If your relationship with a human brother or sister is broken, even if it couldn't be healed, you'd long that it could be. Likewise, when our Christian family relationships are damaged, we should want our brothers and sisters restored to us. We want them back. Jesus' tone here in Matthew 18 is hopeful, but it's also realistic. This isn't an infallible process. See, once we've brought this to someone, and they may or may not respond the right way. Verse 16 starts, but if he does not listen, he doesn't listen to you. Like, you may have the right heart attitude, the right motives, say all the right things, and still someone may be unable to see or refuse to acknowledge their fault. Or they may get defensive, try to justify their behavior. Or they may even try to turn things around against you. And in those unfortunate cases, we shouldn't write them off. We should still seek to win them back, which means taking another step or two. Here's what we're going to see. We must pursue the restoration of our brothers and sisters in Christ in escalating steps as necessary. We must pursue each other's restoration in escalating steps, really only as necessary. We've already seen the first step. Actually, back it up, because that can be considered the second step. Because the first step in discipline, you might call it a pre-step, is self-discipline. Self-discipline. Whenever we notice a sin in ourselves, we need to be quick to take action and repent so that we're walking in a lifestyle of repentance, and so that no one actually needs to come to us and tell us our faults. We're already being honest, confessing our sins, bringing them out into the light. Regardless, there will still be times, though, that we sin against our brothers and sisters and we may or may not notice. And at those times, we really need Matthew 18. So the first or second step is that we approach each other privately, one-on-one. Tell him his fault between you and him alone. Why do this alone? Perhaps to protect someone's privacy or honor? Well, the principle seems to be that we should always try to involve as few people as necessary. Only the amount of people that it requires to prompt repentance. That's it. Otherwise, the offender may have their reputation destroyed when they were actually willing to repent. Or they may be excessively shamed or humiliated, which is never God's goal. Or someone else may be tempted to engage in the same sinful behaviors. Or gossip may spread uncontrollably. Or worst of all, Jesus' reputation in the community may be tarnished unnecessarily. If the person is willing to repent and be restored, that should be enough. And at this step, the sin is a matter between the offender, the offended, or the witness, and the Lord. And it never needs to go beyond that if the sinner responds rightly. But when they don't, then, and only then, it's necessary to escalate things. As verse 16 says, "But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. In a similar way to how God frequently disciplined his people throughout the Bible, people are to be confronted with their sins, yet immediately forgiven if they repent. If they refuse to repent, they then face intensifying consequences. Here, Jesus says, we're to gradually increase the number of people attempting to intervene. Jonathan Lehman explains it well, that every time the number of people involved becomes a little broader, the sinner is once more confronted with the question, are you sure you still want to hold on to this sin? People can sometimes fool themselves into believing that they can have both Jesus and their favorite sin. It takes several rounds of escalating confrontations to help them realize, no, I cannot. It's one or the other. In verse 16, Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy 19 about two or three witnesses. That's because God always wanted his people to ensure that charges were established carefully and fairly. He's a God of justice. He wants all things done decently and in order. So he wants us to carefully consider the evidence, not rush to judgment. I'd always misunderstood something here, though. I thought this verse referred to witnesses to the crime or to the sin. But then, what can we do if there aren't any other witnesses? Not much. We're stuck. But read carefully. Verse 16, it doesn't say, take one or two other witnesses along with you. It says to bring others along so that any further steps can be established by witnesses. So these are not witnesses to the offense. They're witnesses to the discipline process. And they can testify to how the process has sought to help and restore the offender or not. They can attest to others whether or not repentance is taking place. Now, these steps here, they may be quick if repentance is clearly genuine. Restoration can happen right away. But often, judging someone's repentance takes time. Sometimes, a long time. We won't always know whether or not someone listens to our pleas until much later. They may say all the right things, but then nothing actually changes. Thus, we should be quick to offer forgiveness, but not quick to assume the process is over. Now, most church discipline, like I would say 99% of it, happens at these first couple of steps. It most happens informally and organically, privately or semi-privately, not formally or publicly. You may think a church doesn't practice church discipline when really it's going on all the time under the surface. Like there's a place for formal and public, as we'll see in a moment. But remember, God's primary tool for discipline is ordinary church discipleship, which includes helping each other to repent of sin and pursue holiness long before we ever need to escalate things. Most often, a brother or sister will lovingly and quietly address an issue, maybe at home, church, over lunch. And at that point, one of two things tends to happen today. Either there is repentance and restoration, or unfortunately, the confronted person just ups and leaves. Now, is there a place to pursue someone who leaves? Certainly. But you can't force someone to do the right thing. This is why I think Romans 12:18's instruction is so helpful to us. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. So far as it depends on you. Now, you may hear all this today and think it just sounds all too invasive. Too invasive, too uncomfortable for our comfort levels. And it may be. But that doesn't mean it's wrong. The fact of the matter is that today we are far too private as people. Far too cut off from others. Our culture values autonomy and individualism, which is totally unlike biblical Christianity. If Jesus is Lord, it means we are no longer on the throne. And it means that we are to no longer live for ourselves or by ourselves. Being part of God's family means to submit ourselves to one another in the family. And your business, your spiritual life, is now other people's business as well. Welcome to church. But don't be scared of that. It's actually a far better way to live this life. The next escalating step is given in verse 17. It says, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Now, practically speaking, that doesn't mean standing up at a service and shouting, hey, everyone, Jody did me wrong. They didn't listen to me. I chose Jody because I don't think there's any Jodys here. Hope not. But Jesus doesn't lay out exactly how to bring it to the church. But it seems prudent, as well as a biblical pattern, that leaders should be informed first of this. That then, as needed, the leaders relay information to the church as a whole. So it could be that I've approached this imaginary Jody with their sin of slander against me. Then I've brought some friends along with me for a stronger confrontation. And when Jody still doesn't repent, I bring it to the elders of the church as representatives of the church at large. And if they can't get through to Jody, then they tell the church members. At which point, the entire church is to make a concerted effort to speak to and plead with Jody to repent. If there's still no change of heart, a final step is taken. It says, and if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. That is, as an unbeliever. Pagans or Gentiles, they were outside God's people. Tax collectors had betrayed God's people. We discussed this last week, that an obstinately unrepentant person is to be treated as any unbeliever. Now you think about it, that means with love, with grace, with sharing the gospel, with offering restoration, but without any of the rights or privileges of a professing believer or church member. Before you think this is too harsh, consider, in continually resisting the Spirit's conviction, in refusing to submit to the Church of Jesus Christ, and in fleeing from the Father's pursuit, a person in this spot has already been playing the part of an unbeliever. They've already chosen sides. The church is just sorrowfully choosing to respect the allegiance that they're already showing, while also escalating the matter again to the largest possible intervention group, the world and the devil, used providentially by God to try to bring about repentance still. So the church would decide together to remove them, purging the evil from among us. 2 Corinthians 2 says that when someone hurts one part of the church, they effectively cause pain to the whole church. And thus, the whole church has the final say on discipline. It says, in such a scenario, for such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. By the way, that implies something at least about the need for organized church membership, which Pastor Troy talked about a few weeks ago. And speaking of, we can practice the informal steps of church discipline with any professing believer, but the formal steps of excommunication can only be done with church members. It only makes sense in that context, which means if you're not an actual church member, you might think, I'm free. I'm immune from this. But it really just means you're depriving yourself of a level of intentional Christian accountability, discipleship, and discipline only if needed. In 2 Corinthians 2, it stresses that even when we have to remove someone, the goal is restoration. And if they repent, Paul says that you should turn to and forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. He goes on that if we don't discipline like this, we're at risk of being outwitted by Satan ourselves. Therefore, if at any step along the way, the person is restored to full fellowship, rejoice. If you undergo discipline at any step, it's easy to be overwhelmed by guilt or shame or sorrow. Don't be. Rejoice that your Father used the church on your behalf to spare you from a far worse fate of self-destruction. Don't grow bitter against him or his bride. Also, if you are close to a person that has been restored, again, at any step along the way, not just formal ones, but you know someone who's been restored after sin, go the extra mile for them now to reassure them of your love and support and of God's grace and mercy for them. You may know someone in our church who the Spirit is prompting you to reach out to today, whom maybe you distanced yourself from over an issue in the past, but who could really use the reassurance of your love and God's love today. So do that. Now, there are many other questions that could be asked, which I can barely answer today. Like, who should actually discipline someone? Just the leaders of the church? I hope that's clear. That no, it's the church as a whole that is disciplining, that everyone should be working together to discipline one another, to point us to Jesus. The leaders are really only one partial step in one step along the way. Or, should kids be subject to church discipline? Or practice it themselves? I think kids could absolutely follow similar steps as to what Jesus describes here. Or should we restore someone immediately or let them face consequences of their sin? The answer is not necessarily either or. Godly love might demand both. Or what do we do if someone comes here who's under church discipline from another church? Wisdom will help us in specific scenarios. Each situation is unique. Or, how do we honor confidentiality as we escalate steps of discipline? Well, Some levels of privacy are good and honorable, as we've seen from the first steps here. But absolute confidentiality is not actually Christian at all and can hinder discipleship. It's a good principle to keep circles as small as possible, and we should be totally trustworthy with people's information and secrets. But sometimes promising to keep secrets can actually harm someone when what would help them most is to get other believers involved. And Jesus implies in Matthew 18 that sometimes others have to be involved. So be careful what you promise. Finally, this passage has been telling us how to confront someone in sin. But what about when we're the ones being confronted? How should we respond then? Well, whenever you're critiqued over anything, I would encourage you to welcome it. Be humble and don't get defensive, even if it's painful. Listen carefully, respond graciously. If there is any wrong, no matter how small, be sure to confess it and ask for forgiveness. And in the meantime, before anyone actually confronts you, I'd encourage you to start opening yourself up to others with transparency, vulnerability, honesty. We are all fallen people, finite in what we know or what we can see. We're all in process. We need each other to help us see our blind spots, to spur us on toward Jesus. So we need to learn how to give and receive correction well. In the end, though, you may still have one major question. And that's, what gives us any right to do this? How dare other believers or the church insert themselves into my life like this? Well, we kind of need to take up this complaint with Jesus himself. As we'll see in Matthew 18, that we must pursue the restoration of brothers and sisters in Christ in the authority and presence given us by Christ. We pursue restoration of our siblings in the spiritual authority and presence given us by Christ. First, the spiritual authority. Look at verse 18. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. That might sound confusing. It simply means that the church has authority to make judgments in these matters. Obviously, that can't mean declaring whether or not someone is saved. Obviously, churches full of fallen people can make mistakes. And obviously, a church doesn't have the power to bind God by their decisions. But if a church is faithfully following the teaching of Scripture and the leading of the Spirit, then it will come to decisions and judgments that have already been made in heaven. In other words, there is heavenly recognition of decisions made by an earthly church. It's like we have a mediated, yet very real spiritual authority. So as a church, we can be courageous. This should be hugely encouraging, that it's as if Jesus were saying, I give you authority to exercise discipline, permitting and prohibiting those things that I have either authorized or forbidden in my word. You exercise my authority, and heaven itself backs you up. Wow. And then Jesus promises us his own personal presence as we seek to obey him here. Verse 19 and 20. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Most people don't realize that this promise comes in the context of church discipline, right? Now, this doesn't mean Jesus is absent from us at other times. He's with us always. But it reminds us that when we seek to exercise godly church discipline with each other, that he is right there with us. That when two or three of us are together in his name, confronting, pleading, forgiving, restoring, we do it under his gaze and his smile. So don't be discouraged when things are really tough or painful or disheartening. He's with us. Jesus himself is with us personally, pursuing his wayward people through us, declaring his will through us, exercising his authority through us, and working for all of our good in us. Now, when we restore someone, it implies forgiveness, which would require a whole sermon of its own. But that's the topic for the rest of Matthew 18. I encourage you to read it. Peter immediately asked Jesus how many times we should forgive someone who sins against us. And Jesus essentially says, there is no limit. Keep on forgiving over and over again. Because that's how God has forgiven us. Eliminating our astronomical debt. Like others' offenses against us can seem really big and are painful, but they are actually relatively minuscule compared to what God has forgiven. It's the same message in Luke 17. Jesus says, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. In short, our relationships with fellow believers should be tenderly shaped by God's grace. Should be urgently driven by God's mercy. And they should tirelessly follow God's beautiful example of pursuing sinners, embodying holiness, pleading for repentance, and extending mercy. Two different passages that we quoted today that speak of church discipline, Galatians 6 and 2 Thessalonians 3, both conclude with this exact same encouragement. It says, do not grow weary in doing good. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. I suppose the Lord knew we would need this encouragement when love is really tough. So do not be discouraged. Do not despise the Lord's discipline. And let's not grow weary when reproved by him or in reproving others for him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every child whom he receives. And though our sins be many, his mercy is so much more. Let's pray.